morning, let's go ahead and stand together and ask the Lord's blessing upon our service this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this opportunity that you have blessed us with to come before you, to enter into your presence as your people and with one voice raise our voices, to sing praise to your name and to magnify the name of your Son. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to hear from your word. We ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that we might both understand and embrace the word of God, that it might produce not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge that works itself out in our hands, that we might be the gospel to those that we come into contact with, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, and that we might be found well-pleasing in your sight. So grant us your special presence here this morning as we are gathered together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in whose name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. Thank you, Elders Moberg and Robeson, for your service this morning. Again, as always, it is much appreciated. And as Elder Robeson has mentioned, our text this morning will come from Genesis chapter 4. We will read all 16 verses of Genesis 4, 1 through 16, but our emphasis will be on verses 9 through 16. Genesis chapter 4, we'll read the first 16 verses and then focus our attention on verses 9 through 16. People of God, again, this is the word of the living God. So then you are called to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Responsibility is a funny thing, isn't it? It's something that we simultaneously love and hate. What do I mean by that? Well, we love responsibility when it means we get to be in charge. We get to head up the project and take on that responsibility and tell other people how to do and to structure that project that we want to do according to our understanding of how things ought to go. We like that kind of responsibility that allows us to be in charge. And likewise, we like responsibility when it means we get to take credit for good things that are done. We're more than happy to declare our responsibility for a successful project or venture, whatever it may happen to be. We like accolades, and so when responsibility results in accolades, then responsibility is a good and a pleasant thing to us, isn't it? But we also hate responsibility, because when we do something that isn't particularly successful, or when we do something that, quite frankly, is just ethically wrong, when we sin, we don't really like to take responsibility for that. We don't like to take responsibility for our own sin, do we? We see Adam and Eve doing that in Genesis chapter 3. Then, as they're presented with their sin, what's their first and their initial reaction? Well, it was my fault. It's because of the woman that you gave me. Or if you're Eve, it's because the serpent deceived me. We don't want to take responsibility when we do what we know is wrong, or when we fail, when we falter, when we fall. And even more than that, we don't like to take responsibility for ourselves when we do that which is wrong, but all too often, to our discredit, we don't like to take responsibility for others as well. And that's on the face of our text this morning, isn't it? When we find those familiar words that have made their way into society as a whole, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And of course, the rhetorical question begs the answer, no, I'm not my brother's keeper. I'm not responsible for my brother. What he does, where he's at, his position is entirely his own concern. The reality is both of those negative perspectives of responsibility are certainly wrong according to biblical principle. And especially for us this morning as we focus on those last verses of our text, that second element, that denial of our responsibility for our brother, is inimical to the Christian faith. It's contrary to it. It's wholly opposed to what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a son or daughter of God. Because as we'll see in our text this morning, fundamentally, for Christians, others matter. And we'll investigate that fundamental principle along the lines given to you in your bulletins this morning. We'll learn that others matter because hatred for our brother or sister reveals hatred towards God. And others matter because hatred for our brother or sister reveals who our true father is. And finally, others matter because hatred for our brother warrants the wrath and curse of God. So let's turn this morning to that first portion of the sermon this morning. Hatred for our brother reveals hatred towards God. And that might not be something that, as you read this text, you necessarily pick up at first blush. But if we're paying attention to the narrative thus far in the whole of the text that we've read, verses 1 through 16, it really shouldn't be all that surprising to see that being the first peg of our journey, the first leg of our journey. Because the first thing that we need to understand when we come to verse 8 and we see that Cain goes into the field to speak to his brother, and while he's with his brother, he kills him, we should be asking ourselves, what's Cain's problem? Why does Cain murder Abel? And our initial reaction, our initial answer to that question is because he hated Abel, which is true insofar as it goes. But why does he hate Abel? And we have to remember where Cain is, because where Cain is verses 1 through 7, is really where Cain is, why Cain ends up where he does in verses 8 through 16. And if you remember last week, it wasn't focusing on the relationship between Cain and Abel, was it? No, we were focusing on the relationship between God and Cain. And the reason that Cain's sacrifice is rejected is because of the heart behind it. That Cain ultimately is faithless, that Cain is rebellious, that Cain doesn't have regard for God, and he's willing to just throw before God whatever he thinks is enough to get the duty done. And then he responds to that encouragement from the Lord himself to not allow sin to make him his prey by ignoring the counsel of the holy God and rising up and killing his brother. In other words, Cain's fundamental problem isn't his hatred of Abel. Cain's fundamental problem is his hatred of God. He is faithless and disobedient. He hates God. Cain is still angry after his conversation with God, isn't he? Because if he wasn't, we wouldn't have verse 8 in our text, would we? God tells him to do well. God tells him to offer up sacrifices in faith. God tells him to, in faith, conquer sin rather than being conquered by it. And Cain, ignoring the word of the Lord because of his hatred for that Lord, rises up and he kills his brother. And the question is, again, why is Cain angry? Is it because something Abel has done? And think about the narrative of our text in those first seven verses. What has Cain done, or Abel done to Cain? He's done absolutely nothing. The only thing Abel has done is brought an offering that was pleasing to his God and accepted in his sight. He's not injured Cain. He's not harmed Cain. And there's nothing in the text to indicate that he came up to Cain and mocked him that God had received his sacrifice while rejecting Cain's. Abel has done nothing wrong. Nothing to evoke this ire within his brother. But nonetheless, Cain still rises up in the field and kills his brother. So what's really happening then when Cain kills Abel? What's happening is that Cain is taking his anger towards God out on Abel, isn't he? Striking at God by striking at his image bearer. We are seeing come to fruition Genesis 3:15 on that negative side of the thing when God says to the serpent that I will put enmity between you and your seed and the serpent's seed. And we see that first display of that enmity right here between Cain and Abel, as Cain, as that serpent seed, hates the woman seed, Abel, and rises up and strikes and kills the faithful servant of God, because ultimately he hates God just as his father, the devil, hates God. And so Cain's hatred for his brother is really an expression of his hatred for God himself as he strikes down God's image bearer. And there's further confirmation of Cain's problem and the heart of his problem being his relationship with God and his response to God after killing Abel. Because when you read this text and you read Cain's response, don't you pick up the attitude behind it that he's flippant, that he's dismissive, that he's even disdainful of God as God approaches him about his sin? The Lord asks him, "Where is your brother?" And the first thing that Cain does is something not even Adam and Eve did. And he lies to the face of God, as it were. "I don't know." Of course he knows. He's the one who put him in the ground where he lies. And then beyond that, to sort of add insult to injury, as it were, he asks that famous question. And does it not just drip and ooze with disdain? "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for my brother? Am I supposed to know everywhere my brother is?" It's bad enough because it's a disingenuous question, isn't it? Because Cain knows where Abel is. It's disingenuous to ask, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to know where he is? Do I have this great responsibility for him?" Because Cain has already arrogated to himself the responsibility of taking his brother's life, hasn't he? He's already put himself in the place of God in terms of his brother and determining that he had the right to extinguish the life of one of God's creation. But beyond that, beyond the disingenuity of the question itself, lies a denial of responsibility for his brother's welfare. And therein lies the rub, brothers and sisters and saints. Cain may not have the responsibility for his brother to the degree his excuse intimates. He wasn't responsible to know every step that Abel took. But he most certainly has responsibility for his brother's welfare, doesn't he? And his denial of that responsibility is in and of itself an expression of his hatred for Abel, and beyond that, that hatred of God himself. We find that for us in 1 John 4:20 through 21. John says in the Spirit, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Cain's problem is that he hates God. And out of that hatred for God, he strikes down his brother. Hatred towards our brother reveals hatred towards God himself. Because ultimately, what should have been Cain's reaction in this scenario, saints? He should have responded in faith to the word of God who says that, why are you downcast? If you do well, will you not be lifted up? Will you not have reason for joy and rejoicing? If you offer up to me those sacrifices in faith? And the answer, of course, is yes. And Cain should have responded to that word from the Lord in repentance and to offering up that sacrifice in faith. And beyond that, if he loved his God enough to heed his God's command and follow through on it, then his love for his brother would have been rekindled. And rather than hating his brother and killing his brother, he should have rejoiced in the fact that Abel was accepted in the sight of God. How could he not rejoice in knowing that his brother had this deep and intimate relationship with the Lord of creation? Because his heart was filled with hatred toward God. So far from rejoicing in his brother's acceptance before God, he kills him. Hatred for our brother reveals hatred towards God. And in so doing, then, hatred for our brother reveals who our true Father is. Because we have to remember who we are as image bearers. Elder Robeson mentioned that this morning as he read through that text in 1 John, that we are to look like our father, that we're to look like our elder brother. And goodness and love are part of that image bearing. That's what 1 John labors to express to us. The centrality of love is proof of your being in the God who is love. If we love God, and if we desire to look like him, then we will love our brother. It'll become part of our nature, part of our character to express, because we love our God, a love for his children, a love for his family, of which we are a part. It's part of image bearing, and that image that we've been renewed in, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, has wrapped within that complex a love for God and for neighbor. And thus, it necessarily follows that if we hate our brother or our sister, we do not, and we cannot be image bearers and children of God. But rather we reveal ourselves to be children of the devil, to be the serpent's seed, faithless haters of God and haters of his children. 1 John 3:10 through 12 tells us just as much. As we've read this morning, as it talks about those who don't love and those who don't practice righteousness aren't the Father's children, but rather their father is the devil. And it's not coincidental that right after that, the apostle says that that they're like Cain. Cain is like his father. Cain is unrighteous, like his father is unrighteous. And notice the context of 1 John in the principal way that righteousness is expressed, brothers and sisters, in your love for one another. So often we like to think of righteousness as keeping the Ten Commandments and keeping the law of God. And to a degree, there's a way in which that's true. But we so often forget what the heart of the law is and always has been. Righteousness is about loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Abel's deeds were righteous. Why? Because he loved God and in faith offered up that more acceptable sacrifice. Cain's deeds are unrighteous. Why? Because he hates his God and in hating his God, hates God's children and strikes them down. And so hatred for our brother and our sister reveals who our true Father is. And thirdly, this morning, hatred for our brother warrants the wrath and curse of God. We find that then in the latter part of our text, as the Lord, in response to Cain, says, beginning in verse 10, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.'" What's happening here? Well, if we're not convinced enough in what we've seen before that hatred towards God reveals our hatred towards our brother, reveals our hatred towards God, and reveals who our true Father is, if we're not convinced of what we've seen thus far, the very fact that Cain becomes the first human being to actually be the direct recipient of the curse of God should put that doubt to rest. As if you'll notice, you'll find in Genesis, in the curses pronounced, that Satan himself is cursed and the serpent is cursed directly, don't we? But you should have noticed that Adam and Eve aren't. The ground is cursed for Adam's sake, yes. And Eve is given the punishment of that pain in childbearing. But neither one of them is cursed directly, but Cain, in this ultimate expression of his hatred of God and taking the life of his brother, is cursed directly by God. "Cursed are you, because you have polluted the ground with the blood of your brother. Now the ground will not yield its strength to you." And that would be particularly poignant for Cain, wouldn't it? Because remember who Cain is and what his occupation is. Cain's a farmer. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground because that was his livelihood. And now it's been stripped from him because of his hatred for his brother. "Cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And if that cursing wasn't enough, that deprives Cain of the livelihood that he was so familiar with him and leaves him in a position of struggling to find the food for his mouth. Cain is cast out even further from the presence of God than Adam and Eve were when they were cast out of that garden. What we have here, brothers and sisters, is nothing less than the excommunication of Cain. As the Lord says to Cain, "You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer. You shall be homeless. You shall have nowhere to call home. You shall have no friend. You shall have no family. You shall be cut off from the presence of God. And the greatest tragedy of our text this morning is verse 16, when it tells us, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord." It's an interesting side note to know that if Cain can go away from the presence of God, it indicates God's continuing presence with Adam and Eve and their family, doesn't it? He can't go away from the presence of God if there's no presence to go from. So there is some sense in which the fallen family has a mediated access to God. We see that both in the sacrifices being offered and in the fact that Cain can go further away from the presence of the Lord. But that's the heart of the punishment on Cain, cursed from the ground, cast out from the presence of God, and excommunicated. Because hatred for our brother, revealing hatred for God, warrants the wrath and curse of God. Brothers and sisters, hating our brother or sister is no small thing. Cain must go out from the presence of the Lord. But even in that, we do find this interesting little bit in verse 15, don't we? As Cain complains, and think about the hubris of this one and the tremendous irony of his complaint. "You've driven to me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." If you've never been struck by the irony of Cain's complaint, be struck by it now. The first murderer is himself fearful that he also will be murdered. He complains about the punishment of God rather than accepting it as he ought to have, in humility. And maybe, perhaps, in that last giving of humility in the face of his punishment, he might have found redemption. But no, he complains about the penalty. But the interesting thing is, beyond the irony of the murderer being afraid of being murdered, is the response of the Lord, who says to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." We wonder if perhaps there is, even in the midst of this pronouncement of judgment and curse, Cain himself might be a recipient of the grace of God in some degree. God's common grace. That God would ease the fears of Cain and set his mark upon Cain, or give him a sign confirming to him that no one shall take vengeance upon him beyond what the Lord has already declared. And that is certainly true. There is common grace here, that even though Cain has been cursed, and even though he's been cut off from the presence of the Lord, excommunicated, and sent out to be a wanderer, yet still a good God provides for his welfare in that cut off state. But there's something more than that here. Because what it is really is an expression of God's exclusive rights to determine justice and vengeance. Yes, there's grace in the sense of protecting Cain from further retribution and calming his fears, but it's primarily about God's right to set the parameters of justice itself. And we'll see that defied for us in the end of the chapter in verse 23 and 24. In Lamech's words, he declares, "If Cain would be avenged sevenfold, then I 77-fold," declaring his right to execute vengeance in the face of God's right to determine what vengeance is. This is, in Cain's punishment and in this mark given to Cain, an expression of that declaration of God that vengeance is mine. I will repay. It is God's right and his exclusive right to execute justice and vengeance upon those who harm his people and his image bearers. But brothers and sisters, the thrust of what we ought to take from all of this is that so far from being able
to deny responsibility for the welfare and the well-being of others. Others matter. Because the way that we treat others and the way that we view others reveals exactly what we think of God himself. And so then, what do we do with that fundamental truth? First thing, of course, being that if you don't know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, you cannot love your brother like you ought. And if you don't know God through his Son, Jesus Christ, you are in the same position as Cain. Because it is faith in his Son that grants access to God's presence. And it is faith in his Son that brings about that new creation, that renews us in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. And in that renewal of the image of God within us, then being placed in the position to truly understand and carry out what it means to love our brothers as ourselves, because we love the God who's recreated us. If you would want to know the presence of God himself, then you must, in faith, come to him through his Son. And if you would want to avoid the curse of God and not know him as the God who we are separated from, but the God into whose bosom we are received, then you must come to him in faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, to be set free from selfishness, to be set free from hatred, to be wrapped up in the bosom of love itself, and being wrapped up there to express it to others. Come to God in Christ. And for those of you who have professed the name of Jesus Christ and are the children of God, his sons and daughters, this text calls you to take seriously the obligation that rests upon each one of us, the duty that we have to care for those who bear the image of God. And in the broadest sense, it means to care for every human being. To love your neighbor as yourself means to have the welfare of your fellow human in mind. And so then, as you live life, it is constantly through that prism of how may I express love to those whom I come into contact with. And a fundamental element of that is understanding what it means to love others as you love yourself. Biblically speaking, it means you care for your own basic needs, don't you? Loving yourself isn't about having the warm fuzzies about who you are and being comfortable in your own skin and being happy and having high self-esteem, contrary to what culture tells you. And God says that no one has ever hated his own flesh, but rather he loves it, and in loving it, he nourishes and cherishes it. What does it mean? It means, as much as we may hate ourselves in the world's understanding of it, we love ourselves because we care for ourselves, because we eat, because we sleep, because we seek clothing. We provide for our basic necessities to make sure we don't die. And that love that we express for ourselves should be the love that we express for every single human being that resides on the planet that God created. We don't have the option of seeing the hurt and the suffering and the pain and the poverty in this world and turning a blind eye and being content with the fact that we don't experience the same thing. But rather, in everything that we do in relationship to other people should be that concept of, are they cared for? Are their needs met? What am I doing to ensure that my brother is as well off as I am in terms of those basic necessities of human life? And if we don't have that love for God's image bearers, then we ought to question the strength of our love for God himself. Because don't forget that this is the God who causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust alike. Because he's a good and loving God. But it has even greater application as we draw in from the world at large and focus on the household of faith in our treatment of one another. That's what 1 John 3, verses 7 through 18, as we read earlier this morning, it's the fundamental principle of the life of Christian community. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand this fundamental truth. You cannot have Christ if you will not have your brother. You cannot claim to be a son or daughter of God if you will not own your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. How you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ is an expression of the reality and truth of your profession of faith in Christ himself. Do you care for your brothers and sisters in the faith in terms of their physical welfare? That's exactly what John lays out before us in that passage, doesn't he? Providing food and raiment and clothing to our brother. But how about we get into things like we found in Leviticus when it talks about don't slander the sons and daughters of your people. Don't lie to them. Don't steal from them. Don't defraud them. Or how about this? Don't bear a grudge against the people of God. And as we sit here and we begin to examine ourselves as those who profess to love God and to love Jesus Christ, necessarily that self-examination should always put in our minds how we treat one another in the faith. And if you are sitting here this morning and there is never a thought or care, concern for the physical welfare of your brothers and sisters, that you don't even know what they need and you certainly don't provide for it, you need to consider your profession of faith. And if you are sitting here and you are bitter and you are vengeful and you are holding a grudge to a brother or sister in Christ, you need to carefully consider whether or not you love your Lord. And if you are sitting here and you lie and you slander and you gossip, you need to consider whether or not you love your Lord. And so on, the list could go on and on and on, and we'll get there when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. But the thing is, if you don't love your brother, you don't love Christ, and you don't love God. Because never forget that the one who died for you and whose broken body and shed blood pleads on your behalf is the same broken body and the same shed blood that pleads on behalf of every one of your brothers and sisters. And if Christ so loved them, even in all of their faults, even in all of their weakness, and even all of their sin, that he gave his life for them in the midst of that, how can we do any less? If we claim to bear his image. Brothers and sisters, you cannot have Christ if you will not have your brother. And let me leave you with that last piece. If you love God, and if you love Christ, you should want nothing greater than Christ himself. Right? You should want Christ. I'm not talking about just the benefits that come with salvation. I'm not talking just about freedom from sin and freedom from the wrath of God and the promise of a future inheritance and eternal glory. It's certainly right to desire those if you're in Christ because they are promises made. But you should want Christ. We talked about that last week, husbands and wives. You shouldn't want to be married to your spouse because of all of the good things they can provide for you, but because you want your spouse. You are the bride of Christ. He is your groom. There's a reason that analogy exists, because it puts right into the realm of understanding what we mean when we say that we should want Christ. To know him, to possess him, to be his bride, to be his younger sisters and brothers. And understanding that and desiring to want Christ himself brings us to what we have been talking about, lo, these many months, then you should want his body. Do you want the body of Christ? Love your brother. Love your sister. And in so doing, demonstrate the reality of your loving Christ, and even beyond that, of your having him. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we cannot come but in humility, because we know this fundamental truth, that the command to love our brother and our sister, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love you is something we simply don't have the strength to do. And when presented with that reality, and the knowledge that if we don't love one another, we don't love you and we don't have you, we are cast down into the dust and the depths of despair if we are left there on our own. But Father, you have given your Son for us, that the righteousness of his love covers the unrighteousness of our lack of it. And we are thankful for that. And we ask that you would teach us to rest in your promise, that if we are in Christ, and if we have him, we have forgiveness, even when we fail to such a degree as this, to love as we are called to love. Yet, Father, we desire to be conformed to his image and to yours, wholly and completely. Father, we grieve when we realize we don't love as we ought to. And we desire that we might grow in love. That we might love you more and more. That we might love Jesus Christ more and more. And in growing in love for you and in love for your Son, then we might grow more and more in love for those who bear your image, our neighbors, and in love for the body of Christ, our brothers and our sisters. So, Father, pour out your Spirit upon us. Give us the strength we need to love as we have been loved. We pray in Jesus' holy name.